Well, happy Sabbath.
Happy Sabbath.
And hello to everyone not here but listening. According to the Population Reference Bureau, as many as 108 billion people have lived on the planet Earth. And amazingly, not one of them, not even identical twins, has ever had the same DNA. Just as DNA makes each person a one of a kind, another human characteristic makes us all alike, and that's failure. According to the Bible, all people fail. Psalm 14, verses 2 and 3 state, "From heaven the Lord looks down to see if anyone is wise enough to search for him." Verse 3, "But all of them are corrupt. No one does right." So if being human and failure go hand in hand, then shouldn't the Bible have a lot to say about failure? And it does, even though, ironically, the translators of the King James Bible never once used the word failure. Failure is not a listing in my Young's Analytical Concordance, nor is it a listing in the online Strong's King James Bible Concordance. And yet, the Bible is a treatise about failure. Just what does the Bible say about failure? As if we're in a science lab back in high school, studying anatomy of failure, I'm going to dissect failure before your very ears. Our course syllabus identifies 6 questions to be answered. What is failure? What does failure do to us? What does failure do for us? How should we approach failure? How does God respond to failure? And is failure ever terminal? What is failure? A common dictionary definition of failure is a falling short. Unrealized dreams or everyday mistakes could certainly fit this definition. The literal definition for sin is very similar: missing the mark or not hitting the target. Scott Ashley, in his article, "How Does the Bible Define Sin?" notes, "The biblical definitions of sin show us the standards God has given us that define what is acceptable to him and what isn't acceptable. They show us what measures up and what falls short of those standards, the fundamental principles God has given us to live by." So sin is a failure to hit God's standard of conduct, something which all mankind has in common. Romans 3:23 in the New Living Translation states, "For everyone has sinned, we all fall short of God's glorious standard." 2 chapters later, Paul linked the genealogy of human failure all the way back to Adam. The first part of Romans 5:12 in the Living Bible reads, "When Adam sinned, sin entered the entire human race." Mankind's penchant for failure to fall short of God's standard is a universal characteristic that humans have in common. I'll address this further in the next section. For now, I'll close this point by stating that not all failure is sin, even though all failure does affect us in some way or another. Some people say it's what we do after failure that defines us, and I'll address that later as well. What does failure do to us? Failure affects how we live our lives. When you were a young child and a relative or friend of the family asked you, "What do you want to be when you grow up?" I doubt if any one of us ever said, "I want to be a colossal failure." My oldest memory of a job aspiration was to be a train engineer. Our house was one block away from the Burlington Railroad, and my mother and I used to walk down towards where the tracks were and wave to the engineers as the trains went by. And not once did my mother or father ever say, "You can't grow up to be an engineer. We want you to be a failure. I don't think anyone sets out to intentionally fail. No couple marries with the intent to divorce in the future. No athlete takes the field with the plan to make the error that costs the game. No businessman opens his door with the hope of bankruptcy. And yet, we all fail. For many, failure is something to fear, and it influences how they live their lives. An article, "The Fear of Failure, Understanding the Psychology Behind It," identifies different ways that students deal with failure. And even though this study focused on students, I think the analysis could apply to the general population. So here are the four categories the study identified. 1, success-oriented. Those students love learning for the sake of learning. They see failure as a way to improve rather than a slight on their value as a human being. 2, over-strivers. They are so afraid of failing, they avoid it at all costs, even if it means exerting themselves beyond what is reasonably expected. 3, failure-avoiding. Those students don't expect to succeed, they just want to avoid failing. In order to do so, they frequently make excuses, procrastinate, or simply don't participate. And then 4, failure-accepting. Those students have given up trying to succeed altogether. Unsurprisingly, these are the most difficult students to motivate because they have internalized failure. Here are 4 quotes that I think relate to each of the 4 categories. Success-oriented, from Henry Ford. Failure is simply the opportunity to begin again, this time more intelligently. Over-strivers, LeBron James. You have to be able to accept failure to get better. Failure-avoiding, Michael Jordan. I can accept failure. Everyone fails at something, but I can't accept not trying. Failure-accepting, John Burroughs, an American literary naturalist. A man can fail many times, but he isn't a failure until he begins to blame somebody else. Our perceptions of failure, is failure our friend or our enemy? And our response to failure, do we embrace it or hide from it, influences how we live and act. Following failure, the natural tendency is to cover it up, be embarrassed, feel shame, maybe even go into depression. Luke 8:17 indicates that none of those responses to failure is appropriate, as no amount of concealment will be hidden from God. And I'll address this further when we analyze how we should view failure. In addition to affecting how we live our lives, there are at least 3 other things that failure does to us. 1 John 2:16 identifies 3 behaviors that fail the standard of conduct pleasing to God. 1 John 2:16. In the contemporary English version, it reads, "Our foolish pride comes from this world, and so do our selfish desires, and our desire to have everything we see. None of this comes from the Father." My point here is that failure can cause us to be prideful, selfish, or greedy. Let's briefly analyze each of these proclivities in order. Failure causes us to be prideful, smug, cocky, self-confident. Pride can be a problem at any age. And again, one of my oldest memories was when I stole a quarter. I don't think I was even in grade school at that time. And when my parents asked me where to come from, rather than tell the truth, I let pride get in the way. I said, "My grandmother gave it to me." They called Anna, and she said, "No, it wasn't from her." So I dug in and gave a few other excuses, each of which my parents quickly disproved. When I ran out of possibilities, I confess the quarter came from my mother's purse, but it was pride that got in the way. Not wanting to admit error is not limited to just children. How many adults freely confess their failures? For example, if we hurt another person by something we say or do, don't we usually try to justify to ourselves why the other person deserved the conduct we dished out? Is our first reaction to immediately apologize and accept the blame? Some people, especially family members, will allow a wrong to disturb their relationship all of their lives. One of the most memorable family feuds ever was the deadly 10-year conflict between the Hatfields and the McCoys. It's all about pride. God not only dislikes pride, but Proverbs 8:13 declares, God hates pride. Proverbs 8:13 in the New English Translation adds, I hate arrogant pride. Why? Why such an intense reaction to pride? Pride not only destroys relationships, but it also deceives people into thinking that they are so consequential and so self-important that they have no need for God. The Bible in Basic English translates the first part of Proverbs 1:22 this way. Proverbs 1:22. How long, you simple ones, will foolish things be dear to you, and pride a delight to the haters of authority? Psalm 10:4 equates pride with rebellion against God. The wicked are too proud to seek God. They seem to think God is dead. When people ignore the clear evidence that God exists and refuse to submit to his sovereign authority, they fall short of God's standard for conduct. Another thing that failure does is to cause people to harden their hearts. By yielding to selfish desires, mentioned in 1 John 2, people begin to live a life focused solely on self. The allure of pleasure in all its many forms distracts people from a life of service to others. When people live for what makes them feel good rather than for what is good, life becomes subjective. People become their own gods and decide for themselves what's right and what's wrong. Transgenderism is a modern-day example. If men with biological parts that affirm them as male feel that they're female, society today encourages them to live like a female. Here are two sentences from a UCG article, What Should Christians Think About Gender Identity Issues? The Bible forbids cross-dressing, which implies that God is highly displeased with deliberate efforts to be transgender. The overall point is this. God wants his people to do their best to avoid any confusion over gender identity. Selfish desires also cause people to lose sight of the needs of others and how they could be of service. Zechariah 7 reveals that God wants people to treat each other mercifully and compassionately. God expects people to consider the needs of others, to especially assist widows, orphans, and the less fortunate. In verses 11 and 12 of Zechariah 7, God chastised the people of ancient Israel for perpetuating their selfish desires. Your ancestors refused to listen to this message. They stubbornly turned away and put their fingers in their ears to keep from hearing. It's kind of a mature response, don't you think? They made their hearts hard as stone, so they could not hear the instructions or messages that the Lord of Heaven's armies had sent them by his Spirit through the earlier prophets. That's why the Lord of Heaven's armies was so angry with them. Pursuing selfish desires causes people to reject God and fall short of his standard for conduct. The third failure mentioned in 1 John 2:16 is the desire to have everything we see. In other words, to be greedy. And greed manifests itself in so many ways. For example, a person who refuses to share, a person ungrateful for what he has, a person jealous of what another person possesses, a person who takes credit for the work of others, a person who pads an expense account, a person who deceives the government to receive benefits they're not rightly entitled, a person who takes home supplies from work. Solomon lived a life of acquisition, and he wrote his conclusion in Ecclesiastes 5:10. Ecclesiastes 5:10 says, "Those who love money will never have enough. How meaningless to think that wealth brings true happiness." Paul echoed a similar observation in Hebrews 13:5. "Stay away from the love of money. Be satisfied with what you have." I think an argument could be made that Adam's sin in the Garden of Eden had elements of all three of the outcomes mentioned above: pride, selfishness, and greed. But rather than go directly down that road, let me mention one more. The one I propose is the most detrimental of all that failure does to us. Failure cuts us off from God. In Genesis 3:8, when Adam sinned, what was the result? In Genesis 3:8, Adam hid himself from God. He compromised the relationship, something mankind has done ever since. Rather than counsel with God to clarify contradictions the serpent alleged, rather than trust God, rather than seek guidance for how to proceed after hearing the serpent's report, Adam chose to impulsively do what he wanted to do. And biblical history shows example after example of people behaving in the same manner. One example, when the tribes of Israel began to conquer the promised land, the Gibeonites tricked Joshua into a treaty. How did they do that? Joshua 9:14. In Joshua 9:14, the Israelites did not ask the Lord if he wanted them to make a treaty. King David was not immune from disregarding God at times. After taking a census without consulting God, 2 Samuel 24:10 recounts David's realization. This is from the Message. "But when it was all done, David was overwhelmed with guilt because he had counted the people, replacing trust with statistics." Mistrust of God will continue until the return of Jesus. In characterizing Jerusalem just prior to Jesus' return, Zephaniah wrote in chapter 3, verse 2, Zephaniah 3:2, "Jerusalem's people don't listen to me or accept my teachings. Jerusalem didn't trust the Lord. Jerusalem didn't go to her God." What does failure do to us? Failure affects our conduct and the decisions we make in life. Failure can cause us to be prideful. Failure can harden our hearts through selfish desires. Failure can make us greedy and ungrateful. And failure can and does cut us off from God. On the other hand, what does failure do for us? Perhaps more than anything, failure reminds us we're just human. We don't know everything. In spite of our best intentions and efforts, we have no control over circumstances around us, such as the weather, the economy, or other people. We're not invincible. We're not just likely to fail. We're predisposed to fail. So what should we do with such a reality? Motivational speaker Dennis Waitley believes failure should be our teacher, not our undertaker. Failure is delay, not defeat. It's a temporary detour, not a dead end. Failure is something we can avoid only by saying nothing, doing nothing, and being nothing. And that last sentence might describe a rock, but it in no way characterizes how God intended people, particularly his family, to behave. Solomon made an observation about people who are close to God in Proverbs 24:16. Proverbs 24:16, and we need to start in verse 15 to get the context. And this is how the Complete Jewish Bible puts it. Don't lurk like an outlaw near the home of the righteous. Don't raid the place where he lives. Verse 16, for though he falls seven times, he will get up again. It's the wicked who fail under stress. Later, I'll explore God's plan for us more fully, but for now, let's look at positive results of failure. Believe it or not, many benefits come from failure. Entrepreneur.com ran an interesting article called 10 Blessings That Come Hidden in Rejection, Losing, and Failure. Here are the 10 blessings cited. You'll clarify your passions. You'll uncover new skills. You'll find out who your friends are. You'll check your blind spots. You'll burn away pride and arrogance. You'll grow elephant skin. You'll never wonder, what if? You'll finally ask for help. You'll go to the drawing board, and you'll appreciate your success. And since we didn't have a sermonette today, and since we started at 1:30, not our typical 2:30, I've got 10 points on each of those 10 items. So we might go over a little bit, and nobody's laughing. That was just a joke. I didn't mean to panic you or frighten you. That was a failure of a joke. So I will discuss, though, 3 points of the one benefit that I thought was the most relevant. You'll burn away pride and arrogance. Here are a few statements from the author Ty Nugent. Losing is the glass of water for that bitter pill of pride. But that unpleasant process gives birth to humility, which is perhaps the most attractive and profitable virtue anyone can possess. What does it mean to be humble? Some synonyms for humble are teachable, childlike, and governable. In another article in Forbes.com titled 13 Habits of Humble People included those qualities, albeit with different words. As to teachable, the author Jeff Boss wrote, humble people accept feedback. Humble people are not only receptive to constructive criticism, but actively seek it because they know that feedback is a pathway to improvement. Regarding childlike, Mr. Boss stated, humble people ask for help. Part of being humble means realizing that you don't have all the answers. No one does. Humble people acknowledge what they do and do not know and enlist help for the latter. And considering governable, Mr. Boss observed, humble people assume responsibility. Rather than eschewing blame on the system or the behavior of others, humble people assume responsibilities by speaking up and owning their own part. Do these qualities of humility have a biblical foundation? I think they do. God provides feedback all the time and teaches any who will listen. For example, Romans 1, verses 20 and 21 indicate that creation screams of God's existence. And yet, despite the obvious 24/7 nonverbal feedback from creation, most people choose to deny reality. Of them, God says in verse 21, they have become futile in their thinking, and their undiscerning hearts have become darkened. In other words, they're not teachable. For those able to admit that creation requires a creator, for those with a discerning heart, God says, listen to me. Three times alone in Isaiah chapter 51, God admonished his people to pay attention to him, and he'd give them a pathway to improvement. Isaiah 51:1 in the easy-to-read version reads, "Some of you people try hard to live good lives. You go to the Lord for help. Listen to me." Verse 4 adds, "My people, listen to me. My decisions will be like lights showing you how to live." And verse 7 encourages, "You people who understand goodness should listen to me. You people who follow my teachings should hear the things I say." God offers feedback and instructions to those who actively seek it. Jesus taught the world that only childlike people would enter the kingdom of heaven. He knew that prideful, hard-hearted people would behave self-righteously, resistant to counsel, and defiant to self-examination. Such hard-heartedness was pervasive in Judah prior to its captivity and will be in the end times. In identifying why the day of the Lord would come, Zephaniah quoted God in verses 5 and 6 of chapter 1. Zephaniah 1, verse 5, "I will use my power against those who worship creation." In verse 6, "I will use my power against those who used to worship the Eternal One, but turn their backs and no longer follow me. They don't look to me anymore for help and guidance." 2 Chronicles 20 tells of the failures and humility of one of Judah's best kings. And what can we learn from Jehoshaphat? Verses 31 to 37 of 2 Chronicles 20 detail some of the king's failures, times when he didn't seek the Lord or his guidance. He didn't remove all the pagan statues and shrines from the nation. He allied Judah with decadent King Ahab of Israel, and later he entered a trade agreement with Ahab's son, idolatrous Ahaziah. But on the other hand, verses 1 to 30 of 2 Chronicles 20 provide an example of when Jehoshaphat did seek God, and it's an amazing example for us. A vast army was about to invade Jerusalem and was just a few miles from the city, poised to attack with overwhelming forces. When verses 3 and 4 show how the king reacted when he had heard the dreadful news, it says, "Jehoshaphat was terrified by the news and begged the Lord for guidance. He also ordered everyone in Judah to begin fasting." Verse 4, "So people from all the towns of Judah came to Jerusalem to seek the Lord's help. In front of the people gathered in Jerusalem, the king humbly led them in prayer. And at the end of the prayer, Jahaziel, a Levite, was inspired to convey God's response to their prayer." Verses 15 through 17 give the entire response, but here are just a few select passages. "Don't be afraid. Don't be paralyzed by this mighty army. For the battle is not yours, but God's. Take your places, stand quietly, and see the incredible rescue operation God will perform for you. Don't be afraid. Don't be discouraged, for the Lord is with you." Early the next morning, the king addressed his army as it moved to engage the enemy. He told them, "Believe in the Lord your God, and you will have success." And to me, verse 21 relays one of the most childlike, trusting decisions recorded in the Bible. Did the king arrange his army so that his marksmen archers and most skilled warriors were on the front lines? No. Verse 21, "After consulting, the king appointed singers to walk ahead of the army." A choir, singing to the Lord and praising him for his holy splendor. And if you don't know or don't remember the outcome, read the next 8 verses of the chapter. While pride blinds us to our weaknesses and swells our self-importance, Humility enables us to acknowledge our faults and recognize our need for correction. Unless people face their faults and accept responsibility for them, they're ungovernable. Proverbs 28:13 in the Living Bible declares, Proverbs 28:13, "A man who refuses to admit his mistakes can never be successful. But if he confesses and forsakes them, he gets another chance." We won't learn or grow if we don't see our failures and change accordingly. Wouldn't it be ideal if every mistake taught us something? Yet how many people, groups, or governments repeat the same behavior over and over, hoping for a different result? Making the same mistakes over and over clearly shows people aren't learning from their failures. The failure of people to learn how to have a satisfying marriage is a prime example of repetitive mistakes. Well over 2 million marriages occur every year in the United States alone. With so much experience spread over so many people, why is it that over half of the people in first marriages experience so much unhappiness that they resort to divorce, permanent separation, or just plain grudging endurance, rather than savor the sanctity and pleasure of a special relationship? Of those that divorce and remarry, did they learn anything from the first marriage? With the divorce rate of second marriages at over 70%, what else could you conclude but they didn't learn anything about altering their behavior? Many possibilities exist for why marriages fail. Although most of the world won't agree, Proverbs 1:7 offers the primary reason. Start with God. The first step in learning is bowing down to God, being governable. Only fools thumb their noses at such wisdom and learning. The voice renders Proverbs 1:7, "Let us begin. The worship of the Eternal One, the one true God, is the first step toward knowledge. Fools, however, do not fear God and cannot stand wisdom or guidance." The author of Psalm 119 in verses 65 to 72 described how failure should drive us to God. Here's verse 71 from the Complete Jewish Bible. "It is for my good that I have been humbled. It was so that I would learn your laws." What does the Bible say it means to be humble? Proverbs 22:4 in the NIV defines humility. Humility is the fear of the Lord. And what does it mean to fear the Lord? Proverbs 8:13 defines fear of the Lord. To fear the Lord is to hate evil. The verse adds, "Therefore, I hate pride and arrogance, corruption, and perverse speech." Only people who are humble fear the Lord and hate pride. It's the teachable, childlike, and governable that God invites into his family. How should we respond to failure? Failure is a reality of life. So should we view failure as our enemy, something to be feared and avoided at all costs? Or should we see failure as our friend, something that improves and assists us as we navigate life? I think the answer to that question depends on how we define success. Can one fail and still be successful? Again, that depends on who defines success. Does having a certain amount of money in the bank mean success? Does having a closet full of avant-garde clothing define success? Does having popularity or paparazzi fawn over your every word mean success? The world offers many definitions of success, but on the other hand, the King James Bible offers only one. Only once in Joshua 1:8 does the word success appear in the King James Bible. How does the Bible define success? Joshua 1:8. The book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate therein day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then you shall make your way prosperous, and then you shall have good success. Satan has misdirected the world as to what it should pursue in life. Good success will never result from following his ways. Need proof? For generation after generation, century after century, mankind has experienced the same problems over and over. Mankind continues to reap the results of pride, selfishness, greed, and broken relationships. For people who are not humble, success is whatever they want it to be, regardless of how it might affect others. For people who are humble, teachable, childlike, and governable, success means seeking God and putting Him first. God's definition of success clearly differs from the world's definitions of success. Sadly, Satan is not satisfied with just deceiving people into seeking objectives that have no eternal value. By making people have an unhealthy fear of failure, he's able to prevent many people from reaching their true potential, and some he's able to paralyze altogether. How many recitals were never performed because people feared they might play a wrong note? How many inventions were never started because of the fear of failure? How many people view themselves as failures because they've made mistakes in their pasts? How many live with guilt or despair or hopelessness due to failures they can't let go? As mentioned, the word success appears only once in the King James Bible. The word fail, not at all. However, the word strive appears 23 times. Inherent in the meaning of strive, to try or make an effort, is the presumption that failure will occur. The admonition behind strive is not to be fearful of a mistake and not to be paralyzed from attempting. Failures are going to happen, but strive regardless. In the parable of talents in Matthew 25, God was pleased with the two people who strove to increase their ability, but he was unhappy with the one who in verse 25 admitted he was afraid to fail, so he did nothing. Paul addressed striving in 1 Corinthians 9:25. Here Paul compares a Christian to an elite athlete who trains and sacrifices to win just a ribbon or a cup. 1 Corinthians 9:25, "And every man that strives for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible." In Philippians 3:13, Paul urged Christians to let go of the past. "Dear brothers, I am still not all I should be, but I'm bringing all my energies to bear on this one thing, forgetting the past and looking forward to what lies ahead." And David, who knew something about failure, made an observation in Psalm 37, 23 and 24, an observation that should encourage everyone. "The steps of good men are directed by the Lord. He delights in every step they take." Verse 24. "If they fail, it isn't fatal, for the Lord holds them in his hand." How is it that the humble can fail and yet not be failures? How do the humble find success through failure? Once the first step mentioned in Proverbs 8:13, "Fear the Lord and hate evil," is taken, what's the next step? The humble will admit their failures and seek help to change their conduct. They will repent. Psalm 55 is about friends who betray. In verse 19, David wrote, "God who has ruled forever will hear me and humble them, Selah. For my enemies refuse to change their ways. They do not fear the Lord." If refusing to change conduct or repent shows no respect for God, then isn't the opposite also true? To strive to change behavior and repent displays profound reverence for God. Excuse me. Rather than letting failure separate us from a relationship with God, as Adam and Eve did, confessing our sins brings us into an intimate fellowship with God. John wrote in his first letter, chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, "If we go around bragging we have no sin, then we're fooling ourselves and are strangers to the truth. But if we own up to our sins, God shows us that he is faithful and just by forgiving us of our sins and purifying us from the pollution of all the bad things we have done." Psalm 103, 13 and 14 suggests that we need to accept the reality that we're weak and prone to fail. After all, that's how God made us. The Lord is like a father to his children, tender and compassionate to those who fear him. For he knows how weak we are. He remembers we're only dust. The humble fear God, quit making excuses for their mistakes, change their behavior, openly confess to God, and strive to learn from and not repeat their past failures. Paul candidly admitted that that's not easy, but he also professed it's possible. Romans 7, verses 24 and 25. Romans 7, verse 24 from the Living Bible reads, "There is something else deep within me, in my lower nature, that is at war with my mind and wins the fight and makes me a slave to the sin still within me. In my mind, I want to be God's willing servant, but instead, I find myself enslaved to sin." Verse 25, "So you see how it is. My new life tells me to do right, but the old nature that is still inside me loves to sin. What a terrible predicament I'm in. Who will free me from my slavery to this deadly lower nature? Thank God, it has been done by Jesus Christ our Lord. He has set me free." How does God respond to failure? Within the pages of the Bible, God identified an extensive collection of failed behaviors. Some he called wicked, some he termed abominations. Some of mankind's behaviors he abhors, and others he hates. He's very clear about how he responds to sin. From the conduct of Adam and Eve in the opening chapters of Genesis to the last chapter of Revelation, God listed behaviors which missed the mark of his standard. Sometimes only one behavior will be the subject of a Bible verse, as in Proverbs 16:5. "Everyone proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord." At other times, multiple examples fill a single verse, like bullets spewing from a machine gun. Verses 9 and 10 of 1 Corinthians 6 are such verses. From the New Living Translation, each verse names five failed behaviors. "Don't you realize that those who do wrong will not inherit the kingdom? Don't fool yourselves. Those who indulge in sexual sin, or worship idols, or commit adultery, or are male prostitutes, or practice homosexuality, verse 10, or are thieves, greedy, drunkards, or abusive, or cheat people, none of these will inherit the kingdom of God." The first use of wicked in the Bible appears in Genesis 6:5, where God summarized the failed behavior and nature of mankind. Also, the word evil used previously to describe a particular tree in the Garden of Eden now attaches to the deficient conduct of mankind. "The Lord observed the extent of human wickedness on the earth and saw that everything they thought or imagined was consistently and totally evil." Moral failure wasn't exclusive to the time of Noah. It's been man's legacy ever since Adam and Eve, and it will thrive to the moment of Christ's return. 2 Timothy 3:1-5 warns that in the last days there will be difficult times. People will love only themselves and their money. They will be boastful and proud, scoffing at God, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful. They will consider nothing sacred. They will be unloving, unforgiving. They will slander others and have no self-control. They will be cruel and hate what is good. They will betray their friends, be reckless, be puffed up with pride, and love pleasure rather than God. They will act religious, but they will reject the power that could make them godly. Does God condone sin? Isaiah 61:8 in the New English Translation contrasts two sides of God and makes it abundantly clear what God thinks of sin. Isaiah 61:8, "For I, the Lord, love justice and hate robbery and sin." Can people fool God about what they do or why they do it? Jeremiah 17:10 reveals that's impossible. "But I, the Lord, search all hearts and examine secret motives." For example, people will deceive themselves as to how they worship God. But will God respect worship of man's contrivance? Ezekiel 8 provides several examples of worship within the temple, which in verse 6 God first labeled a great abomination, and that conduct was so repulsive to God that it literally drove God out of the temple. As chapter 8 progresses, further examples are given, now referenced as greater abominations. And the conclusion of the matter in verse 18 declares, "They'll shout to me, but I refuse to listen to them." Isn't that similar to the example that Jesus gave in Matthew 7:22-23? "On the last day, many will call me Lord and say, 'Lord, by the power of your name we spoke for God, and by your name we forced out demons and did miracles.' And I'll tell those people clearly, 'Get away from me, you people who do wrong. I never knew you.'" Previously, while defining failure, I quoted Romans 3:23. "For everyone has sinned, we all fall short of God's glorious standard." Was God blindsided by this universal disposition of mankind? When Adam started the generational chain reaction of sin, did God have to call the equivalent of an emergency boardroom meeting to consult with his 24 elders to decide what to do next? Of course not. To both questions, no. God, by definition of his name, which includes all-knowing, was prepared to handle mankind's failures. Peter wrote in the first chapter of his first letter, starting in verse 18, 1 Peter 1:18, "For you know that God paid a ransom to save you from the empty life you inherited from your ancestors. And it was not paid with mere gold or silver, which lose value. It was the precious blood of Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God." Verse 20, "God chose him as your ransom long before the world began." The message words this: God always knew he was going to do this. John 3:16-17 attest that God loves people in spite of their failures. "For this is how God loved the world. He gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. God sent his Son into the world not to judge the world, but to save the world through him." Verse 16 helps us understand why God hates pride. Prideful people will not believe in Jesus, his Son. Prideful people will not acknowledge their sin or their need to change their conduct. Psalms 36:1-2 from the NET asserts, "An evil man is rebellious to the core. He does not fear God, for he is too proud to recognize and give up his sin." Jesus gave a powerful medical analogy to the Pharisees when they questioned his eating with tax collectors and sinners. The Living Bible gives Jesus' response to them in Luke 5, 31 and 32. Luke 5, verse 31, "It is the sick who need a doctor, not those in good health. My purpose is to invite sinners to turn from their sins, not to spend my time with those who think themselves already good enough." Per this story, it's the humble who will admit their affliction to sin. It is the humble who will seek out Dr. Jesus. It is the humble who will take the medicine that he prescribes. And it is the humble who will heal and get right with God. In Colossians, Paul wrote a beautiful passage about reconciliation, about overcoming failure, which I'll read from the Living Bible. Starting in verse 20 of chapter 1, Colossians, Paul expressed, "It was through what his son did that God cleared a path for everything to come to him, and all things in heaven and on earth. For Christ's death on the cross has made peace with God for all by his blood." Verse 21, "This includes you who were once so far away from God. You were his enemies and hated him, and were separated from him by your evil thoughts and actions. And yet now, he has brought you back as his friends. He has done this through the death on the cross of his own human body. And now, as a result, Christ has brought you into the very presence of God. And you are standing there before him with nothing left against you, nothing left that he could even chide you for." How does God react to our failures? On one hand, God hates our sin because it not only harms us, but it prevents us from a personal relationship with him. On the other hand, when we humbly seek him and use the spiritual medicines that he compassionately and mercifully provides for us, he not only pardons our sins, but he will never again remember them. When we are humbled before God, he sees us not as we are, but as we were created to be. When we are humble before God, he strengthens and helps us. God offers us hope in Isaiah 41:10 when he tells us not to get discouraged, distressed, or dismayed. After all, he will uphold us with his glorious right hand. Psalm 121 lists numerous ways in which God has our backs. And depending on Bible versions, God is our help, our keeper, our protector. And I especially like the International Standard Bible version. He's our guardian. We're no longer alienated from God because of our evil thoughts and actions. God has forgiven and cleansed us, and he will complete what he started. Is failure ever terminal? Deceased theologian and author Jack Hiles believed that failure is not a disgrace unless you make it the last chapter of your book. God makes that same point in the 18th chapter of Ezekiel. In Ezekiel 18, God teaches that every individual is responsible for his or her decisions and conduct. Following several what-if examples, God addresses the last chapter of life, starting with verse 21. "But if wicked people turn away from all their sins and begin to obey my decrees and do what is just and right, they will surely live and not die. All their past sins will be forgiven, and they will live because of the righteous things they have done." "Do you think I like to see the wicked people die?" says the Lord. "Of course not. I want them to turn from their wicked ways and live. However, if righteous people turn from their righteous behavior and start doing sinful things and act like other sinners, should they be allowed to live?" "No, of course not. All their righteous acts will be forgotten and they will die for their sins." In the last half of verse 30, God cautions all people, "Repent and turn from your sins. Don't let them destroy you." Jesus taught in John 6:40 that the Father's will is to give eternal life to all who have faith in Jesus. Those who humbly submit to God, who become God's children, will experience a resurrection to eternal life. Implied in John 6:40 is that some will not submit. For whatever reason, their pride will harden their hearts to such a degree that they will never yield their lives to God. Revelation 20:15 foretells their fate. Anyone whose name was not found recorded in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. Failure to acknowledge and confess God will be terminal, will be the last chapter for some. This Anatomy of Failure class has answered 6 questions from our syllabus. Our dissection of failure showed that failure is a reality of life. No one is immune from failure. Some failures are our fault, some are not. Regardless of how failure occurs, it does affect us in some way. Failure can affect us in many negative ways. It can turn us prideful, make us selfish with little or no concern for others. It can cause us to become greedy and materialistic. And most devastatingly, it can separate us from a relationship with God. On the other hand, failure can help us in many positive ways. It can instill in us humility, open our minds to teachable moments, soften us so that we ask for help, and guide us to accept responsibility for our conduct. Even though we will fail in many ways, we can still be successful in life if we look to God, admit accountability for our conduct, and change our behavior. God can turn any failure into success. Long before he created mankind, God designed a plan to redress our worst failures and mitigate against them. Because God loves us and wants us to succeed, he provided a redemptive plan, reconciliation through his Son. Hope in God's plan of restoration is why Christians can view failure as a friend and embrace it. Let us strive to emulate Joshua by not letting the book of the law depart from our mouths, by meditating on the law day and night, and by behaving according to what is written therein. Then will we prosper, and then will God change failure into good success.